And last week was Christmas Day. And I chose at that time not to continue in Matthew where we were, but rather to give a Christmas Day message. This week I asked myself, am I going to give a New Year's message? Or are we going to pick up where we left off in Matthew? And the answer was both. Because this morning's lesson, where we're at in Matthew, I think is a very appropriate message for the first day of a new year. The lesson from Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 50. This parable is often put together with the parable of the treasure in the field and the treasure of the pearl beyond price. I chose 2 weeks ago to separate them because this parable has a very different message than the other two, even though they are similar in some ways. Jesus had entered into the house with his disciples, and he had explained some of the parables that he had used in public, and then he followed up his explanations with the parable of the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of great price. And then he said to his disciples, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That was going pretty good until he explained it. His explanation is very sobering. Gives us much to think about. You know, there was a book published last year entitled Love Wins, written by someone claiming to be an evangelical Christian, saying that talk of heaven and hell are just things that preachers do to keep the pews filled and the offering basket full. That Jesus preached love, and that there's no such thing as judgment, and that God loves everyone unconditionally, and therefore everyone will be saved. A lot of people like that message. There's only one problem with it. The fellow who wrote that book claims that hell is an invention of the Christian church. But as I look at my Bible and do a quick word search, I find that the person who said more about punishment than any other person in the Bible is Jesus. So unless the apostles made up everything that he said, we need to take a look and maybe listen to things that we're not comfortable hearing. I'd like to focus on one phrase in today's lesson. And it comes at the very end. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That phrase occurs 7 times in the Bible. I was surprised at that. I thought it occurred more often. But a phrase like that doesn't have to occur very often for it to have an impact. It occurs 7 times, and 6 of those occurrences are in the Gospel of Matthew. No wonder, because the whole emphasis of the Gospel of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying that there is something about weeping and gnashing of teeth that is specifically related to the kingdom of heaven. Because this parable begins by Jesus saying, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like. We know the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew refers to that kingdom which God has promised to his Messiah. A worldwide reign in which there will be peace and justice. We know that according to Matthew, that kingdom is not yet here. That the kingdom came near when Jesus lived on this earth. But that when Jesus went to take his seat at the right hand of the Father in heaven, the kingdom retreated a little bit. This world is still the kingdom of the devil, according to the writers of the New Testament, Paul and James, Jude and John. But the kingdom that once came near to us will one day come upon us. It will overcome this world, and Jesus will literally return and reign on this earth. That's a timeline we have to keep in mind if we're to rightly understand what Jesus is saying in today's parable. Jesus is speaking of a time where some people will be celebrating in heaven, and some people will be experiencing judgment in what he calls the fiery furnace. He speaks of that suffering in terms of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping implies grief. You weep because you are sad. You're sad at lost opportunities. You're sad at misfortune. You're sad because things have happened that you wish would not have happened. Gnashing of teeth implies suffering. It's what you do when you're in pain. I remember when a nurse would come in with a little basket implying that she was going to give me an IV, or before I had the permanent IV, that she was going to take blood. And before she even got started, I'd go like this. Which any nurse will tell you is not the thing to do. Because when you tense up like that, it makes it harder for them to do what they need to do. I've also seen people who have received IVs that haven't gone in like they should have. And I see a lot of gnashing of teeth then too, if I'm not on the floor fainted. Gnashing of teeth implies pain and suffering. We have to make sure that we understand what pain and suffering is being talked about. As we go through this morning's lesson, we will discover Jesus is not talking about hell when he talks about the fiery furnace. In the Bible, hell is not a fiery furnace. Hell is a lake of fire. And there is a difference. A lake of fire is a place where people in the Bible will dwell. It's like the fish in today's lesson. The bad fish are thrown out. They're thrown, when I caught fish, if I caught a fish I didn't want, I threw it back in the water. And it went sailing on its merry way. But if the lake that they're being drawn out of is the lake of fire, throwing them back into the lake would imply they're going back into a place of permanent judgment. In the Bible, a furnace has a very different image. A furnace is used to fire bricks or to cure pottery. Or a furnace is also used to purify gold or silver or to smelt iron. In three of those cases, something good is being produced. Iron, silver, gold. In the other two cases, what's being produced is produced by an act of hardening. And when I think of hardening, I think of Pharaoh hardening his heart. One person once said that the way God works in our lives is very much like the sun. And the effect that God has on our lives depends on what's inside of us. Sun can melt ice and snow, but sun can harden bricks. The fiery furnace, of course, might make us think of the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were three who were thrown into a fiery furnace because they refused to worship false gods. In Daniel's book, God preserved them in the fiery furnace and brought them out to glory, glory for themselves and glory for God. The prophets tell of another fiery furnace that the people of Israel will be put through. If we turn in our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 13, we read that God is intending to cleanse his people Israel from sin. Starting at verse 7 of this short chapter, we read, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." He's talking about a time when Jesus will be crucified and God will turn against his people Israel. "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver. I will test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." When we put this imagery together, we discover that when Jesus speaks of the fiery furnace, he's not speaking of an eternal damnation. He is speaking rather of a temporary time of testing, during which time those who are truly his people will be refined and purified, and those who are not will be destroyed. If we place this into the time frame of Scripture, the closest occasion that we find is the tribulation, a time of intense judgment and suffering on this earth, during which time the people of Israel will find their hearts turning back to the God of their fathers, and they will accept Jesus as the Messiah. And when he appears in the clouds and they see him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him, regretting what they as a nation had done to him. While this is happening here on earth, there will be something very much akin to a wedding feast going on in heaven. If we take a look at this passage and at the other passages which mention the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth, we will find that not only do they have this idea of judgment as not only destruction but also as purification in common, but they also have in common the fact that the people who are being judged are members of the kingdom, not people in general. In one of the passages, they're referred to as the subjects of the kingdom, that is specifically the people of Israel. In the other five passages in which the phrase appears, the people being mentioned are specifically Christians. Jesus says he will weed out of his kingdom, not out of the world, but out of his kingdom, certain people. In one passage, it's people who were invited to the wedding banquet who came but who were not dressed properly. In a couple other passages, they are servants of the king. And in the final passage, they are people who claim, "But Jesus, we ate and drank with you. We saw the miracles that you performed." In each of these cases, Jesus speaks of a purging, a purifying, and a judging, not of the world, but only of his people. Let's begin with today's passage and then take a brief journey through all seven passages that mention the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth. You'll remember today's passage had to do with a net that was let down into a lake. And it caught all kinds of fish. And only when the net was drawn to shore were the fish sorted out. The good were collected in baskets, which implies bringing together and putting in a protected place, while the bad ones were thrown away, specifically into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The first thing we learn from this passage is a little lesson on first century fishing techniques. When we think of Jesus saying to Peter, I will make you fishers of men, we think of fishing like this. In the children's song, we even use the imagery of a person casting a line with a rod and reel. It implies taking a lure, that is something fake or counterfeit, and attracting the fish with something that's not what they think it is. And many churches use this technique. They try to trick people into the kingdom of heaven. I was always a little bothered by that imagery. Is that the sort of technique God uses? Does he trick people into coming to him? I always thought counterfeits were a technique of the devil, not of God. And it turns out in the first century when a person went fishing, he didn't use a rod and a reel. He didn't use a worm, whether real or fake. He didn't use a lure. He used a net, and he threw the net into the lake, and he pulled it in. Whatever fish happened to get caught in the net, those were the fish that got drawn into the boat. Once they were in the boat, they separated the good from the bad, they threw the bad back in the lake, and they kept the good. Several years ago, we used to watch the series that was on the Discovery Channel, Deadliest Catch, and that's kind of what they did. They let a trap down in the water. A while later, they came back, and they pulled it up. Sometimes there was a fish caught in the trap. Sometimes the crabs that were caught were too small. They sorted them out. They measured them. They kept the good ones. They threw the bad ones away. This is sort of reminiscent of how Christianity spread in the early centuries. Christianity did not spread the way we think, by missionaries going out and individuals accepting Christ. Sure, there was some of that. But wholesale conversions took place, for example, when Constantine became a Christian and declared that Christianity would be the official religion of the Roman Empire. Or when the head of a nation became a Christian and declared that his whole nation would now be a Christian nation. This is how Europe became Christianized. This fits in very well with the image of a dragnet being tossed into the lake and drawing up fish of every kind, and the sorting out process that took place afterwards. So what makes a good fish or a bad fish? Let's move on with the imagery to the fisherman sitting on the shore separating good and bad. What's the difference between a good fish and a bad fish? As we look at the other six occurrences of the phrase, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, we get an idea what God will be judging as he looks to see whether people are going to be put in the basket and protected or whether they're going to be thrown into the furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The first occurrence of the phrase in the Gospel of Matthew occurs in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. You may remember this is the occasion on which a centurion came to Jesus. Actually, he sent his servant to Jesus. Said, I have a servant who is deathly sick, and I'd like you to heal him. And Jesus said, well, sure, I'll come right away. And the servant said, no, my master said he's not worthy to have you come into his house, and he knows you don't have to. All you have to do is say the word, because you're a man who has authority over these things, and my master has authority, and he knows if he tells the servant to do something, a servant will do it. If he tells that servant to get something, the servant will get it for him. He knows how authority works. When Jesus heard that, he looked to the Jews who were standing around him, and he said, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is saying that a time will come when God will open his kingdom up, not to the Jews only, but to anyone from any country, from any nationality, from any background. And any who enter his kingdom will be accepted. But those for whom the kingdom was prepared will find themselves out in the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The prophets say there will come a time when God will be found by those who weren't looking for him. And he will also be found by people of other nations who are seeking after him and who find him before his own people find him. This passage is a warning to the people of Israel that there will come a time when God's people will be brought in and protected as the world goes through a time of terrible suffering, and God's own nation, the nation of Israel, will go through that suffering as well. But where that suffering and judgment will mean destruction for the world, it will mean the opportunity for salvation for the people of God. This is the one occasion on which the reference to weeping and gnashing of teeth refers specifically to the people of Israel. And so we know it's talking about some event in the timeline of Israel, past, present, or future, in which they will go through a time of terrible suffering. But some who go through that suffering will come through it purified and purged and will be accepted by God. In this passage, what makes the difference between being accepted and being rejected, between being a good fish and being a bad fish, is understanding the character of God and living as though the God you believe in really exists. As the new year begins, many people say, well, God has brought me through this past year and I know he'll bring me through this coming year. We serve a wonderful God who is good to us and who provides for us the wisdom and strength we need for any struggle. However, fast forward a few days or a few weeks to the first real crisis of the new year and see how those people respond to that crisis. Do they respond in quiet faith? Do they respond in nervous anxiety? Or do they totally reject the idea of God and fend for themselves? The centurion was a man who believed that certain qualities were true of the character of God. And when his servant was sick and he had an opportunity to ask Jesus to heal him, he put that faith into practice. Knowing that Jesus was Jewish and that he was Roman, and knowing that according to the Jewish faith it would be sacrilegious for Jesus to enter his house, he nevertheless believed that Jesus still would have the compassion and the love to heal his servant, and all he would have to do is say the word. Because he believed that Jesus was a man of authority not unlike himself, who had already proven his authority and his right to rule over forces in this universe over which we have no control and often no knowledge. Secure in that understanding, he acted in faith and simply asked Jesus to grant his request. And this was the faith that Jesus said was greater than anything he had seen up until that time. So the first quality that God is looking for is a person who understands his nature and his character and who faces life with the assurance that these things are true. The second occurrence of the phrase, "there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," occurred earlier in the 13th chapter of Matthew. This was when he first left the crowd after speaking his parables, and he goes into the house and the disciples come to him and say, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." It's up in verse 36 is where it begins. Jesus answered about how the one who sowed the good word was the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, he said. The enemy who sows them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of this age. The harvesters are angels, very much like in our current parable where the harvesters are the fishermen who do the sorting. As the weeds are pulled up and burned into fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Notice the change here. First, the field which we're talking about is the whole world, not just the kingdom. But now Jesus is saying the time is coming when the angels will come and weed out of his kingdom, not out of the world, but out of his kingdom, Everything that causes sin and all who do evil, and they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let he who has ears to hear listen. Jesus is saying another thing that will determine whether a fish is a good fish or a bad fish is whether it causes sin and does evil. This is very basic. Those who continue committed to an evil lifestyle, regardless of their profession of faith, regardless of whether they've been baptized or not, regardless of whether they belong to the church or not, in fact, specifically, if they belong to the church, if they are baptized, if they receive communion, if they come to church, pretend to be a Christian, and yet live a life of evil, they are the ones specifically, Jesus says, who will be weeded out of his kingdom and thrown into the fiery furnace. They are collectively those people who will still be living at the time when the rapture occurs, who will be left behind. The ones who thought for sure that they had their place with God wrapped up. Jesus tells us plainly, everything that causes sin, in other words, causing others to sin or making it easier for others to sin, as well as all who do evil themselves, will be thrown into the fiery furnace. The third occurrence of the phrase is in the passage that we're looking at today. The fourth occurrence of the phrase comes in chapter 22 of Matthew. We're entering the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. The first 14 verses of this chapter, Jesus tells a parable about the coming kingdom. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a banquet for his son. And I'm sure you're familiar with this parable. When the time came for the wedding banquet, those who were invited refused to come. They were too busy. They had other things, other irons in the fire, other appointments in their calendar. So he said, well, if they don't want to come, go out and invite other people, those who haven't been invited. Go out on the highways and byways. Invite everybody in. And this is a reference to how when Jesus came and was rejected by Israel, God opened the gospel up to the Gentiles, as we see in the book of Acts. Now the people of the kingdom, the sons of the kingdom specifically, are being set aside, and everybody's being invited into the kingdom. Interesting thing. The banquet begins in this parable. This parable is told several times in the Gospels, but only on this occasion does Jesus add this part. The wedding banquet was ready, and the guests came. And the king came in to greet his guests. And he found one guest who wasn't wearing a wedding garment. Now, this is a passage that would bother many people today. I saw a movie over the Christmas season of a guy who invited his date to a real fancy restaurant, but he wasn't a real fancy person. When he got there, he's a cowboy, and when he got there, he's wearing a bolo. He's wearing those little rope things that cowboys wear. And the maitre d' said, I'm sorry, sir, you have to wear a tie. He said, I'm wearing a tie. He said, no, that's not a tie, that's a bolo. He said, well, that's all I have. The guy said, well, we have one. Wear this while you're here. That'll be $5. Well, he got disgusted, and he said, well, we're not going to stay then if you won't serve us the way we are. And as he was leaving, the guy said, I'll take my tie back. He took his tie off and threw it in the barbecue pit, open fire that they had. There's your tie. And it's amusing, and those of us who don't like pretension, we laugh at it and say, good for him. Well, unfortunately, God has certain requirements too. And it's not so much a tie he's looking for as a garment, a whole garment itself. It's almost like you can't be served in the kingdom of heaven unless you're wearing a suit. But the garment that God is looking for is a very specific one. See, in Jewish tradition, when people went to a wedding feast, The person who's throwing the feast would provide wedding garments for them all to wear, because they're celebrating. You don't want someone dressed in dungy clothes if they're celebrating, and you don't want someone worrying about getting wine stains over their robe when they're celebrating. So here, use these. You provide wedding garments. Here was a man who wasn't wearing his. Now, why? He never says. I mean, it's offered freely, just a matter of putting it on. Friend, where's your wedding garment? The man was speechless. The king got angry, said, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Now, what in the world does that mean? If we look back to Isaiah chapter 61, we'll see a reference to something that he calls a robe of righteousness. He says, I delight greatly in my Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, Isaiah 61 verse 10. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. This tells us that the only clothing allowed in heaven, that is, the only clothing that makes us fit for a relationship with God, is the robe of righteousness provided by Jesus Christ. Here is a man at the wedding feast who thought his own clothes were good enough. Which reminds us of people who, when they think about encountering God, they say, well, I'm good enough. God loves everybody. I'm a child of God. He made me. He made me the way I am. He must be happy with me the way I am. Not so. If that were so, then the death of Christ would not have been necessary. When Jesus died on the cross, he was providing for us a righteousness that we could put on, as Paul often says, take off the garments of sin and put on the garments of righteousness. Put off stealing, and in its place, put on being industrious and working with your hands, earning your own money and sharing it with those who have need. If you trust in your own goodness, you'll end up outside in the dark, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The next occurrence of the phrase is in Matthew 24, another parable. Starting at verse 42, where Jesus says to his disciples, therefore keep watch, because you don't know on which day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of his servants in his household to give him their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is away for a long time. A little reminder here that it will be a long time before Jesus returns. In terms of the audience that he's speaking to. Then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a passage that you don't really have to listen to because it refers specifically to pastors and others in authority in the church, those servants of God who have authority over the other servants to give them their food at the proper time. He's referring to people who use their position in the church to satisfy their own needs, those who ridicule those who are trying to help others be faithful to God by saying, oh, don't worry about the Bible. The church is about money. He beats his servant saying, pay up, put your money in the offering. We need the money for the church. We need the money for the building. We need the money for our program. We need the money for my legacy. Meanwhile, while the church is suffering and giving its money to the church leaders are out carousing with their fellows and having a grand time. As we look at the history of the church, we'll see this is one reason why there was a Protestant Revolution. Why the Reformation came. Because the servants of the kingdom, the pastors, instead of teaching people about God, were simply concerned with keeping the institution going. And they sort of hijacked the institution to make it serve their own needs instead of doing what God had said his church was designed to do. The last occurrence of this phrase in the Gospel of Matthew comes in chapter 25, where we have a series of three parables, all about the time when Jesus will return to establish his kingdom. This is what really helps us to establish the time frame of the weeping and gnashing of teeth. If we go to the middle parable in verses 24 to 30, the parable of the talents, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. The person who was given one talent, what did he do with that talent? He hid it in the ground. Why? Well, there's two reasons given. One reason given by himself and the other reason given by his master. The reason he gives is he was afraid of his master, because his master's always expecting more than what he gives. But if he was truly afraid of his master, as the master implies, wouldn't you have at least put it in the bank where it would gain interest? The fact that you hid it in the field, all that tells me is that you're lazy and you're wicked. You're wicked because you're lazy. Your laziness won't even let you respond to your fear of your master. Instead of guaranteeing an increase in the talent, you hide it because you're just too lazy to put it to work. This is perhaps the most interesting of all of the occurrences of the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth. The judgment on this servant: take that talent that he hid and give it to the one who has 10. And then take that man and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The man who didn't use his talent was the one who was the bad fish. And the interesting thing about it is the talent has nothing to do with the church. We're not talking spiritual gifts. We're not talking building up the kingdom by bringing more people in. We're not talking by increase in talents the number of people that you convert to Christianity. We're talking simply about using the gifts that God has given you. Anytime we use the gifts that God has given us to brighten the world, to add to the beauty or wonder or knowledge of the world, we enrich the kingdom and we increase its wealth. A farmer who diligently farms, a factory worker who does his work with pride and quality, a scholar who spends his time thinking and whose thoughts lead to new inventions or new improvements in the quality of life that he'll never know, because they don't happen for years and maybe generations after he has done his work. A person who spends his life working on a project that he never even fulfills, by diligently pursuing his gifts, is doing exactly what God wants him to do. I think of this parable every time I go out in my office and glance over at my banjo. But then I say to myself, well, when I pick it up and try to play, I discover God never gave me the talent to play. But it's true nonetheless. If we apply ourselves to use the gifts that God has given us, there can be no judgment for people who do that. The success they have, the results they gain, aren't important. What's important is they're using the talent that God has given them. I'm reminded of Joseph, The story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. He's sold into slavery, and what's he do as a slave in Egypt, far away from his family? Does he sit and complain? Does he turn his back on the God who turned his back on him? Does he decide to get what he can at his master's expense? No. He does the work of a household slave as well as he can. He does it diligently, and he has gifts, and his master recognizes those gifts, and he puts him in a position of influence and power. And then his position of influence gets him into trouble, and he's thrown into prison. What does he do? Does he complain about his master? Does he say that the legal system in Egypt is not fair? Does he accuse other people of his problems? No. He uses his gifts in whatever way he can, and eventually the keeper of the prison has him in charge of everything except the prison itself. He used his gifts even when it seemed as though there was no reason to do so. And when he used the gifts that God had given him, God rewarded him. This is one of the most amazing and I think one of the most beautiful lessons that the Bible teaches us. God is not concerned just with adding numbers to the kingdom of heaven. The richness of the kingdom of heaven is provided by those people who take the gifts that God has given them and put them to use. Meanwhile, those are who are lazy, those who sit back and say, "You do the work and I'll benefit." Like the story I was told when I was a kid of the little red hen who wanted to make bread, and every step of the way she asked for help, and no, I'm not going to help. But when the bread is made, I'll share the bread. Sounds like our society today in America. You do the work, I benefit. I have a right to steal from you the money you have earned, because it's my money and I want it and I need it to live a more meaningful life. Jesus says such people as that will find themselves thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And finally, the last occurrence of the phrase comes not in Matthew, but in Luke. Someone asked Jesus in chapter 13, verse 24 of Luke, "Will many people enter the kingdom of heaven, or only a few?" Jesus says, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because I tell you, many will try to enter and not be able to." Now, what's that have to say about those who say God loves everyone? His love is unconditional and we all will be saved and there is no hell. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll be outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." And they'll say, "Well, you should know us. We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I tell you, I don't know who you are or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers." There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those here. There are those who are last who will be first, and the first will be last. As with the others, everybody in this parable is expecting to experience joy. Isn't it the free gift of God? But Jesus says, "I never knew you." The narrow door is the door of discipleship. Not knowledge about God, but living in fellowship with God. As we try to follow God's teaching, an interesting thing happens. We find we're not able to. We find our knowledge and understanding is limited. We find our strength runs out. When that happens, we either give up, or we seek a fuller knowledge of God and a daily dependence on His strength and His presence. We either say it's not worth it, or we say to ourselves, "Look, this is the only goal worth pursuing. I can't reach it in my own strength, but maybe if I open myself up to God, if I seek Him with my whole heart, if I share with Him my weakness and my inadequacies, maybe He will make Himself known to me, and maybe together I can achieve what on my own I could not achieve. As a result, we come to know him in a more intimate way, and we open ourselves up to him, and he comes to know us. As the psalmist says, search me and know me. Help me to understand who I am. This is the knowledge that Jesus claims not to have of those who say, but you taught in our streets. We ate and drank with you. And Jesus says, you may know me, or think you do, but I don't know you. And the end result will be the outer darkness, the furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some people say, how can a furnace be a place of darkness? I got the answer to that by going to a free dinner at Bonanza the other week. We heard someone give a presentation on fire prevention. They said the interesting thing, if you get caught in a fire, your house is burning down, the interesting thing, there's flames all over the place, and you know what you'll find? You can't see your hand in front of your face. I said to myself, now I understand. It always bothered me that Jesus would say of that time, first of all, that it's a fiery furnace, but secondly, that it's a time and a place of darkness. How can it be both a furnace, a fiery furnace, and darkness? Now I understand. The smoke that obscures our vision is simply the selfishness and the sin that's being consumed in the people who are going through the judgment. Do you think if you lived at the time of Martin Luther that you would have seen clearly which way to follow? Or at times like that, times like our own, do we know who we're going to vote for president? As it gets closer and closer, is it going to be any easier to tell? Or is it going to be more difficult because you'll have all kinds of claims and counterclaims and rumors and slander going back and forth? How can you see the truth in a case like that? So it will be when the judgment finally comes. That so much evil will be exposed in that period of judgment, that won't be a time to see. Now is the time to see. Today is the day to look at these things and chart your course. Don't wait till you're in the midst of the fog to try and chart a course to safety. Chart the course now. And when the fog comes, you'll have your charts, you'll have your compass, you'll be able to get your way through. You'll have your GPS. And it'll help you to get where you need to go. As we start the new year, let us start it soberly, reminding ourselves the day is coming, perhaps this year, when these prophecies will be fulfilled. But instead of letting that lead us to fear and terror, let it lead us to security, a sense that we know where we're going and we know who's charting our course and we'll follow him. We may not know where he will lead us, but we'll follow him because wherever he leads us, he'll bring us through. Whatever this year may bring, it will bring nothing less than our purification as he shapes us and molds us into the image of Christ. Thank God for being a God who cares about us enough to warn us of these things that are coming to give us a way of escape. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that through Jesus Christ you have provided for our righteousness. Through his death on the cross and his resurrection, you have given us access into the very center of your temple in heaven, from which we can receive grace and mercy to help us regardless of our need. Give us the courage to open ourselves up to you and let you know us intimately. And in the process, may we come to know you as the great God and Savior that you are. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?